If you could open to Psalm 2.
Beginning of verse 1. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's just 12 verses long. Here we go. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, we have honored your kingship in worship, in prayer, in giving. We want to honor your kingship in the word, hearing what your word says to us and then submitting to that word. We don't want to stand over the word. We want to be under the word, submitting to it. We pray for the Holy Spirit to anoint us, anoint me to preach, anoint us to hear. We prepare our hearts to receive from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I opened the service this morning by noting that it's Palm Sunday. It's the day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I appreciate that last song in particular that was sung about Hosanna to the King, the Hillsong. Beautiful, beautiful song. We're familiar, if you've been in the church for a while, you're familiar with what took place Palm Sunday. It was the start of what we call Holy Week, the start of the week of the Lord's Passion leading up to his death at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. You're probably familiar with the fact that palm branches were waved, and there were some palm branches when you came in, that palm branches were being waved and cloaks were being put on the ground. It was a parade, actually, a celebration that Jesus is king. Now, I don't know how many of you have actually taken the time to read through the four accounts in the four Gospels to hear what was actually said about Jesus, but I want to look at that briefly with you, just reading these, beginning at Matthew's account. It says here that the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Then over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Over in Luke, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And finally, John's Gospel says this. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, when you hear those declarations, did you hear any recurring themes that repeated words or phrases? Anyone? Hosanna, you get the praise. What else? Blessed is he, keep going, who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's an understanding that this Jesus coming in is coming not in his own name or authority, but he's coming in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. What else did you hear? Somebody's name got mentioned twice. David. David Garner knew that David was mentioned twice. Very good. David was mentioned. Now, what would make them mention David? We'll get to that in a moment. There was one other phrase that, or theme that repeated itself. What was it? King. So you see David, you see King, and you see blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Three different concepts that come up in these four passages. Now, what was it about Jesus coming into Jerusalem that made them make those statements? Jesus coming in, Jesus isn't David. Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi, but they had seen this Jesus do some amazing things. They had watched him do miracles. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead shortly before. He had healed blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. He had taught. He had cleansed the lepers. He had done all these amazing things. And so as he's coming in, something's going on in the people. There is something stirring within them, and they're beginning to make an identification with this Jesus. They're looking at him and connecting him to David, that is, King David in the Old Testament. They're connecting what Jesus is doing to kingship, and they're connecting it to blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, tying back to Old Testament prophecy. So, in a sense, if I could pull on last week's message, these Act 2 declarations are rooted in Act 1 backstory. So I want to go back in time to the backstory and first of all look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This passage of scripture that we're going to read in a moment is it comes as a result of King David is now king of Israel. Saul had been rejected. Saul had disobeyed God. Saul had rebelled against God's commands. God rejected Saul. Saul is now dead. David is now in charge. God is giving David victory. God has given David a palace to live in. And David says, boy, this just isn't fair that I'm living in a hall of cedar and God is living in a tent. So I want to build him a temple. I want to build him a special place for the ark to go for his dwelling place. And Nathan the prophet says to David, go for it. May God bless you. But that night, God speaks to Nathan these words, beginning of verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is known as the covenant to David. God basically says to David, you want to build me a house? That's nice. I'm going to build you a house. You wanted to build me a temporary house, a physical house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm promising, David, that you are going to have descendants that will reign forever. There's the promise given to David. I'm going to, in a sense, David, adopt your line. I'm going to be your father. They're going to be my son. So that whatever king of Judah went on that throne in David's line, they would be the anointed one that would be considered God's son. Now, when you look at Psalm 2, all of a sudden Psalm 2 makes sense. Because in verse 7, the psalmist is repeating what he had heard or what had been shared with him. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So what's going on here in Psalm 2? Psalm 2 was probably used whenever the king, a new king of Judah, came on the throne, or as a reminder every year, kind of the anniversary date. King, You are God's son reigning with authority from God. You are the king that has been established. You are in this covenant line. You're the king. That's pretty amazing. That was to give them confidence. You're not there by accident. You're there by divine decree. There's only one problem, however. None of those kings really lived up to the ideal. David was given a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that he was going to have this dynasty that would last. And by chapter 11, he's fooling around with Bathsheba. Solomon builds this glorious temple. Absolutely stunning in its beauty. And then he marries the daughter of Pharaoh, and by the end of his life, he's going after other gods. Even though David and Solomon enlarged the kingdom of Israel larger than it had ever been, literally from the Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, that whole swath of land, they ended up losing it little by little because of disobedience. It was restored under Uzziah in the south, Jeroboam II in the north, but still, it never fulfilled the total promise. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth. There was a promise given that never found earthly fulfillment in David's line. It stretched, it grew, but they never got to this point. So what happened is over time there began to be a developing idea and thought that the present kings aren't cutting it, but a future king will come that will. A promised one will come that will be able to live this out. A couple hundred years after David, a prophet by the name of Isaiah came on the scene. In Isaiah chapter 11, we hear his prophetic word, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah prophetically sees that David's kingly line is apparently going to stop. That what they know of kings will end, cut down. But that won't be the end. It will be the end of kingship as they know it, and we know that took place in 587-86 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and wiped out Judah. They tore down the temple and burned it to the ground. They captured all the people. They slaughtered everybody. The articles of the temple were taken to Babylon. Israel lost their land. Israel lost their temple. Israel lost their king. And for 500 years, there was no king. 600 years, there was no king. But there was a promise. The promise was that after this thing is gone and all that's left is a stump, David's father was Jesse, that there was still going to be hope. That out of this dead stump, life would come again. A branch, a root. And here's what he's going to be like. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This one is going to have an anointing like you can't believe, this one to come. Whereas the king was installed, David was anointed with oil, and certainly he had the Holy Spirit resting on him, and he did what he did in the power of the Spirit. This one is going to have the fullness of the Spirit like you won't believe. He'll be so anointed, he'll get the nickname, the anointed one, the Messiah. Verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. This is the prophetic promise given to David's descendants after the kingship that they knew had ended, after there was apparent death, a promise is coming that a future ruler, an anointed one, will come, and he will bring universal peace and righteousness and justice to the world. That's what they began to hope for, what we could call the messianic hope. And yet, hundreds of years later, after Isaiah prophesied, and they went into Babylon, they came back from Babylon, and hundreds of years later, when the Old Testament ends, there is still no fulfillment of that promise. And then Act 1 ends. Act 1 ends with a hope that it doesn't fulfill. And for 400 years, there's prophetic silence. For 400 years, God doesn't seem to speak. For 400 years, the stump lays there apparently dead. Until an angel by the name of Gabriel is sent to a young teenage girl by the name of Mary. And we hear these words in Luke chapter 1. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called," what? "The Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him," what? "The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Does that seem to bring back some memories? That Psalm 2, that Isaiah 11, the promise of what is coming. Mary, you get the privilege of carrying the Messiah. Now, Mary doesn't get this all figured out. She's still trying to figure it out. She's pondering all these things in her heart. But this is the one she's carrying, the Messiah. At his baptism over in Luke chapter 3, we hear these words in verse 21. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" You are my Son. Going back to Psalm 2, going back to 2 Samuel 7, my Son. The difference is that David and his line were sons by adoption. This one is son by nature. That's why over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father and he'll be my son?'" Coming back to that passage in 2 and in 2 Samuel 7. So what we have is the promise in the old is now being fulfilled in the new, but with a twist. When the angel spoke to Mary, she said, "He's going to reign. He's going to have this kingdom." And yet Jesus gets the words, "You are my son," not in the midst of power, but in the midst of baptism for sins he never committed, but for ours. In other words, Jesus' kingship isn't going to come, even though Israel doesn't get that yet. His kingship is not going to come at first with power over Rome to overpower and overturn them. His kingdom is going to come first by suffering. That this one who had no need to be baptized for his own sin because he was sinless chooses to be baptized to identify with sinful humanity. And as he makes that choice to follow the Father's will, that was the point where he's accepting, if you will, the cross. Because there was no sin he needed to be killed for. It was ours. And so by being baptized, he said, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. The moment he went into that water and came back up, he said, "I will be one of them and I will make the choice." And in that moment of sonship, that moment of humility is when sonship was declared over him. Yes, you are my son whom I love. Yes, you're going to follow through to win this. So Israel has one idea of what kingship is supposed to be. Jesus has another idea of what kingship is supposed to be. They have an idea. He's going to come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He's going to kick butt and overthrow Rome. And he's going to establish Israel as Prince of the Nations. And King Jesus is going to provide free lunch. He's going to do it. He's got the goods. We're ready. And Jesus is saying, "No. I'm coming in, I'm going to cleanse the temple, and I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to offer my life on the cross." That's why 5 days later, the same crowds were, "Hosanna," or "Crucify him." Their expectations were not met. lion was not lying down with the lamb. There wasn't universal peace. There was slavery to Rome, and this Jesus isn't doing anything about it. He must be an imposter. Jesus, however, understood that the way of kingship was via the cross. And so he offers his life. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, lights go on for the disciples. Ding, 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 ding. Tell them what he's won, Johnny. They figure this out. Take a look over at Acts chapter 4. On their release, this is Peter and John had been arrested for healing the lame guy at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem at the temple. So on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Catch this. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Does that sound familiar? Oh, that would be our text today. They're quoting from our Psalm 2, verse 26. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They are now taking a passage from Psalm 2 that applied originally in the context of David and the establishment of the kingdom, and they're now going to jump 1,000 years and say, wait a minute, we get a fuller meaning here. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what power, your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. These disciples under the anointing of the Spirit get it, that Psalm 2 had an original context, but a fuller meaning that is applied in their day with Jesus' death and resurrection. They understood that the anointed one was Jesus. He is the promised one. This is it. The guy that was anointed, my king, this one who entered Jerusalem, he really is the king, and they've rejected him just like Psalm 2 said they would. Just like they tried to overthrow David's reign when he established, they fought against him and David won, this Jesus has now come on the scene and they're trying to overpower him. They're trying to shut him down. They're trying to eliminate him, but God raised him from the dead. Why do the nations rage? They can't win. They couldn't win against David. They're not going to win against Jesus. Now, all of this to this point is a nice backstory, a nice history lesson, if you will. But now the big question is this. So what? So what for us in the year 2013? How does this verse 1 of Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy one. Pastor, am I simply reduced to saying, wow, okay, nice history lesson? Or is there a practical application for us today? I want to suggest to you that Psalm 2, that found its original fulfillment in David, found its fuller fulfillment at the first century, still has relevance in the 21st century. Because what this psalm tells me is this: we have assurance that Christ's victory, that Christ's kingship will ultimately triumph. I'm glad 6 of you think that. Let's try that one more time. We have the assurance that Christ's kingship will ultimately triumph. Why do I need to hear that? Because when I live in a nation that tomorrow will have hearings at the Supreme Court to decide if authentic traditional marriage is allowed or not, I need to hear this. Because tomorrow they're going to hear arguments saying that the people's right to choose traditional marriage should be overturned. That marriage can be whatever you want to redefine it as. Tomorrow, in front of the Supreme Court, there's going to be the National Organization of Marriage bringing in hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people to take a stand for authentic marriage. But we now live in a day and place where if you say marriage is between a man and a woman, you are a bigot in some people's eyes. In fact, if you're the Boy Scouts and you want to maintain a moral purity, they will boycott you. Restaurants are refusing to give grants to the Boy Scouts. Buildings are refusing to let the Boy Scouts meet in them because of what they believe to be a discriminatory stance on marriage. There are restaurants being kicked out of colleges because their owners happen to believe in a biblical view of marriage. It's getting to the point you cannot buy or sell unless you agree with the prevailing attitude of the day. Does that sound familiar for those of you who have read Revelation? We're living in a time where 40 cents, I think it is, of every dollar is being borrowed to sustain an unsustainable debt. We're over $16 trillion in debt. We need to hear something like this. We're watching Christianity be marginalized and pushed away. We're watching Christians having to flee places like Egypt. Coptic Christians who have been there since the beginning are being pushed out because of other traditions and faiths that disagree. We're living in a day and age where the nations are raging against Christ and against the church. We watched it in the election of the Pope. They were saying, well, the Pope can't be traditional. We can't let that kind of Pope get elected. They need to change church tradition to keep up with the times. We're living in a time where the church in many places is being maligned and put down, and Christians are suffering. We need to hear a message like this. Why do they rage? Do they think they're going to be successful? No, Psalm 2 says. No way will they win. We have assurance that Christ's kingship will reign. Yes, it's not easy living in a place where our values are not affirmed. It's not easy being in a place and a time where you simply take a stand for what this says and you're considered a bigot. In fact, Richard Dawkins, the atheist from Britain, raising your children in church, equated it with child abuse. That if you dare teach your child about God, you are abusing emotionally your child. You've got to be kidding. We're living in, and sometimes what happens is the church just puts their fingers in the ears and goes, la, 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 la. This is the world we live in. Some try to ignore it, some panic over it, but we have the assurance, Psalm 2, is that his kingship will ultimately prevail. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how hard it is to be a believer, even if you and I die for the faith, the world will not win. Listen to what Revelation says. You cannot miss these words from the book of Revelation. In chapter 19, when Jesus returns, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, we need to hear those truths. We need to be reminded, because if we don't, we will react to what's happening instead of responding to what's happening. We will let the world dictate how we react instead of letting the Word dictate how we respond. If I know we win, then I don't have to freak out. I may like it where everybody says, kumbaya, we love you, you love me, let's go hug a purple dinosaur for pity's sake, but it isn't happening right now. Now, I happen to believe there's another awakening that God's going to bring to America. I still believe there is hope. I still believe there is an awakening coming to this valley that will shake the whole pillars of our community, that people are going to come to Christ. I don't believe that all of we've done and all the labor as a church and the churches that we have done for 22 years and the people before us for 400 have labored in vain. I believe that God has something special and that hundreds and thousands of people are going to be brought into the kingdom. So yes, it's not fun watching this difficulty, but I don't have to respond without hope because I have hope. Jesus wins, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So that changes the way I do life. That changes the way I face it. Yes, I pick up the news and go, oh, bummer. But Lord, thank you, you win. You just, every newspaper you read, just put on top of it, he wins. Put Philippians chapter 2 on top. Philippians 2 that says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Stick Philippians 2, 9 through 11 on top of, put it on top of your TV set so when the news comes through, you go, oh, wait a minute, he reigns. Get a little stand when you get the newspaper. Just tape it on the top. He wins. Just remind yourself. Otherwise, you're going to react in fear or anger instead of faith and hope. Christ wins. The promise of Psalm 2, the promise of 2 Samuel 7 will be fulfilled. They will conspire. They will try. But the one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. You've got to be kidding, he says. You think you're going to beat me? You've lost. You've lost. Now, we don't do it with that attitude like, yeah, 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 you can lose. Burn! No, we don't do that. Because sometimes people get that way. You know, if they're not afraid or they're not angry, then they're almost happy that these souls are going to burn in hell. That is not the heart of Christ. When you see somebody that's doing the wrong thing and you see them militantly fighting, I pray that your heart weeps, because Jesus did. When he got to Jerusalem and he saw all of the rebellion and rejection of his messiahship, Jesus wept over their lostness. And I pray that God gives us that kind of heart, that when we see people, you know, it's amazing to me that we're shocked that sinners sin. That's what sinners do. Sinners sin. Well, what did you expect them to do? Be holy saints? They're sinners. But then let the heart of God break your heart so you weep for these. Because if they see something different in you, if they don't see the fear and they don't see the militancy and they don't see the arrogance, but they see humility and Christ, they're going to want what you have and what I have. Which brings me to the second thing I see in Psalm 2. Not only do we have the assurance that Christ's victory will ultimately prevail, there's something else I see in the psalm, is that we are commanded to honor and serve, to submit to the King of Kings. If you don't know Jesus Christ as King, take a look at Psalm 2. Therefore, verse 10, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I believe that in a way, I mean, I'm thankful that I live in America. I would not want to live anywhere else. But I think sometimes we're at a disadvantage. Why? We don't get kingship. We get democracy. We don't like the bum, vote him out. Run yourself. You don't like what's happening, protest. Jesus is king. He's not a senator, a representative, a mayor, a governor, or a president. He's king. We don't get kingship. In the 21st century, most of the kings that are out there are ceremonial. They cut ribbons and they give speeches. Kingship. Did you see this? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Now, his kingship is not a destructive dictatorship. It's benevolent in the sense that this king is good and his mercy endures, but he's still king. And I'm not sure that we get that in church. We kind of look more at Christianity like a buffet. We pick and choose which items on the buffet we want to put on our plate. I don't think I want that one today. But I do want this one. You don't get that choice with kingship. Kingship is king over all. King of not all is not king at all. Kingship means he reigns. He reigns over my thoughts. He reigns over my speech. He reigns over my actions. He reigns over my family. He reigns over my job. Kingship means he reigns. But we don't always get that. So that's why I sometimes hear, well, I know the word says that, but I'm sure the Lord would want me happy. I'm pretty sure he wants you holy, and that holy is the way to happy. But holy is what he wants. See, we live in a culture that says happiness is the highest goal. You ought to be happy. So therefore, anything that makes you unhappy, you ought to get rid of. I don't know about you, but some of the greatest growth has come from unhappy times in my life. When I'm happy and everything's going my way, I'm not always as intensely pursuing those raindrops that fall in my life, and some of the trials that occur in my life have been some of those greatest blessings after the fact, because they drove me to my knees to cry out to God. It forced me to deal with things that I may not have wanted to deal with, much less see. Kingship means he reigns. We can't have a democratic Jesus. We have to have a kingship Jesus. We still get liberty and justice for all in the kingship because he sets us free from the power of sin. He sets us free from death, and he's no respecter of persons. We have true freedom in Christ, but the freedom comes when we honor the kingship. We lose freedom when we run as kings. We lose freedom when we create a democratic Jesus that we can hire and fire, that we can elect and reject, that we can impeach. It's only as we honor the king, we kiss the son, and that was a sign of submission. When we honor the kingship, only then are you truly free, because now you're living the way you were formed and created to live, in dependence upon him. Psalm 2, 3,000 years ago. Does it still have relevance? You betcha. On this Palm Sunday, it lets me know that I have assurance his kingship will ultimately prevail. And because it will ultimately prevail, now is the time to honor, submit to, and serve the king. It's a good reminder on Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the Word of God is inspired, both the Old and New Testaments, both Act 1 and Act 2. I thank you for a message on Palm Sunday that reminds us of the kingship of Christ. It gives us assurance when we see a world raging against you, and it provides us with a challenge when our sinful hearts rage against you. You are King. Yahweh has installed you on the throne. On the holy hill, you reign as king. And I pray that the truths of your word will sink deep. Let it sink deep. And I just, church, I just want to have you be able to respond to this word in two ways. First of all, if you're here today and you have needed the assurance of Christ's kingship, when you look around the world, you become frightened or angry. And you just need to be reminded of the Holy Spirit to encourage you on that first point that we looked at. Would you stand where you are? I want to pray for you. Anybody here, you just need to be reminded he's going to reign and rule, and that you need to trust. Is anyone here? I just want to pray for you. Just stand. Anybody else? Lord, sometimes we do get scared when we see things happening in our world that seem to look like it's going to lead to pain, hardship, we get scared or we get angry. Lord, and we react instead of responding. So I pray for these that are standing right now. I pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage their hearts to take the long view, not just the short view. And not just look at the snapshot of the world, but look at the video from the Word. That Christ will reign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that this will break fear and break unrighteous anger and bring a place of faith and trust and hope. Not vindictive at the world, but with grace and humility and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And now if you're here and it's the second point that God has challenged you on in terms of kingship, that you have had a cafeteria Christianity where you picked and chose what you wanted, and God is saying, no, it's not that way. Kingship is over everything. And God's challenging you today to honor his kingship. Would you stand? Because I want to pray for you. Give an opportunity to stand anywhere. Yep. Anybody else needs to stand? Okay, we're not saying that you're not a believer, but what we're saying is that kingship has to be over everything, or it's not kingship at all. Anybody else that needs to stand to say, I want Christ's kingship over every facet of my life? So, Lord, I pray for these that are standing right now, and those who will catch this broadcast on the internet for either of these two points, that right where they are listening to it, maybe in the car or at home, that your Holy Spirit would just flood the place where they are. And that, Lord, you would do a work. That they would serve the Lord with holy fear and rejoice with godly trembling. And that your kingship would extend over everything. And that, Lord, as we walk this message out, and in the days ahead, we find ourselves in a situation where we're going to be tempted to put your command up for a vote, so to speak, in our heart. Should I or shouldn't I? That, Lord, we remind ourselves, whoa, this isn't a republic democracy, democratic republic. This is a kingship. This is a kingdom. And that the king wins. And I voluntarily bow my knee and surrender my heart to the king. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.